It's, I think, appropriate for the message that I'm going to give today. I have titled this message, The Time of Jacob's Trouble. And for those of you who heard this sermon in February, I kind of apologize. We taped it, but we had problems with the taping and was going to send it out to the rest of the church. But actually, it's probably almost more timely now after all the events that we're going through. I was going to say that I had the privilege, but it was my last sermon that I gave with the former Church of God group that I attended before I came here. My very last sermon was, I believe, 2 or 3 days following September 11th, 2001. And I gave almost a very similar sermon as I'm giving today. And I made it abundantly clear that there was, at that event on September 11th, 2001, was a significant event. It was a transitional point in our nation's history. I believe then, and I still believe now, that that event, God pulled the hedge of protection from this nation. And I could have picked 100, but I only picked a few things I wanted to show later on in the sermon of the problems that we've had since 2001. And the truth is, brethren, that since that event, we have been sliding downhill so fast. I have a really good friend that I teased with him. I said, I almost want to do a blog to hell in a handbasket, because that's where this nation seems to be heading, isn't it? I mean, it is quickly sliding downhill. And so again, today, I do want to discuss the time of Jacob's trouble. I want to be able to explain to you when that event is. Okay, the Bible is very clear. I'm not going to give you a date, but I will tell you the Bible does state when it's going to happen. I'm going to give the events surrounding it. And one of the things I was wanting to mention was, back when I gave this in 2001, it was similar. It wasn't in the detail that I'm planning to go today, but afterwards, it stirred up a lot of conversation, you might say. And what I found was that most of the young people had no clue. They had been brought up in a time of relative peace, and they were under the understanding that they would never see anything bad. And I would say this to you, if I was to tell you that in 2020, 2019, we've been going through some of this now for several years, that we would be seeing this nation go through what it's going through. If I said that 20 years ago, most of us would go, no, not this country. What we're going through is unprecedented in our history. Now, granted, you could say we started off with a revolution, but when we're talking about civil justice and stuff like that, I don't see this as civil justice that we're going through this week. I see we're quickly heading to an insurrection or a form of revolution. And that, I have now heard enough from some of their leaders on YouTube. They are calling for everything that will take. We're talking about any method to get where they want to go. And there are scriptures that we will read today that, to me, are just falling right in line with what we're living through. So let's start off in the book of Jeremiah, and we'll start in chapter 30, where God brings out this concept that there is a time of Jacob's trouble. And we'll start off in verse 7. In verse 7, he says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up." Now we kind of know the time period. If you look over at verse 24, it says, "In the latter days you shall consider it." So the time period, brethren, is in the latter days. It's in the end of the age. And we are in the end of the age. We are in the end of the age. How much time we have in front of us, nobody really knows. But we are quickly, quickly getting to that point. Also, I'd like to say this. When it says, "For that day is great," that is always an indicator to the day, that great day of God's wrath. We know in the Bible it's called the year of recompense, where God takes out his full wrath on mankind. Now, I want to make this very clear. Jacob will not have to go through that wrath, and I'll bring some scriptures out to prove that, because it says he shall be saved out of it. So whatever this time of trouble is, leads up to the day of God's wrath. And of course, the other scriptures that I read to you are following that great day as the children of Israel are brought back into their own land, into Palestine, and God starts his kingdom. So this is the time period we're talking about. It's the events leading up to that great day. And then, of course, we know it's in the latter days. When I talked to the younger people back in 2001, very few of them even had a concept of this. Like I said, it stirred up a lot of conversation. But even with those of us that are long in the tooth, that we hadn't heard many sermons on the subject. In fact, I go back through my 54 years in the church, what we've always really heard about was the great national blessings that created this nation. And we focused on that, and we should have. That was a very important part of the message at that time, but that was pre-9/11. That pivot point now has changed, and I hope to bring that very clear to you. But when I talked to the older people, they would concentrate more when they talked about Jacob's trouble. They seemed to only talk about that time in which they are taken captive in that great tribulation that's coming. So what I'm going to bring out to you today is that, yes, that portion of captivity is the high watermark of this time of Jacob's trouble in a very severe way. But there are events leading up to that captivity that we need to be aware of. And as Mr. LeBlanc brought out, we need to be on our knees, because when we see these events, we do not want to be lacking in prayer life, and we do not want to find our faith to waver. Because again, and I admit I was brought up, we're not going to see these kind of things. We're just going to go to the place of safety and everything's going to take place. Well, we're learning different as we're learning more from the Bible. The prophecies have been revealed that we will witness quite a bit, and we're witnessing quite a bit, things that I never thought I'd ever see in my lifetime. So we now know the time period of the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the latter days. And I want to go into, just so that I cover all my bases here, who is Jacob? Who is Jacob today? As I said, Mr. Armstrong was very clear about the United States and Great Britain in prophecy. He's the one, I believe, that made that a doctrine within the church. You can find all kinds of writings prior to Mr. Armstrong that he drew from, but he's the one that brought it all together. And if you read the first page of his booklet, he states very clearly, if you understand who modern day Israel is, it's the key to unlock prophecy. It's the key that unlocks prophecy. And so if you understand who modern day Israel is, it is not that little bitty state over in the Middle East today. That's Judah. So who is modern Israel? Who is Jacob? What's the relationship? So we have to go back to Genesis chapter 48, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I want to say this, that God was working with a man named Abraham. And he said, Abraham, if you follow my ways, if you're obedient to me, I will make you a mighty nation. I will bring kings out of you. I will do these unprecedented blessings. And Abraham did obey. He was righteous and he was obedient. And in his lifetime, he did not receive those blessings. Now, he was blessed, but not these national blessings that we're going to read about. That then passed to his son, Isaac. And one thing I've always been impressed about Isaac must have been a pretty good kid, because there's not a whole lot in the Bible about him. You know, the child that obeys is the one least talked about, right? But Isaac also fulfilled obedience with God, but in his lifetime, he did not receive those national blessings. And every time it's passed down, those blessings are getting magnified. It finally came to a man named Jacob. And Jacob wrestled with God all night long, refused to let go of him because he wanted to be blessed. And so God changed his name to Israel. So these national blessings went from Abraham to Isaac, now to a man named Jacob, who has been renamed Israel. And he went on to have sons, 12 sons, the tribes of Israel. And one of the things I want to make very clear was Reuben was his firstborn, and he disqualified himself through his sins. And so now we're bringing it up to the time that Joseph was in the land. Of course, his brothers threw him in the pit and sold him. He went on into Egypt, where he was a slave. But then, because he was obedient to God and had that close relationship with God, God brought him up to the second highest position in the land of Egypt, which was the mightiest nation at that time. And we all know the story about how he was brought back into contact with his family. He eventually moved his entire family into Egypt to protect them from a famine. And that's where we're going to start reading in Genesis chapter 48. And it's right at the death of Jacob, because there is an event that takes place. I mean, I'll be honest with you, I think only our church has this understanding. I've never heard another church that really understands this event at the death of Jacob and what takes place with Joseph and his two sons. Now, we'll read Genesis 48 and verse 1. Now, it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick," and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you," and Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make you a multitude of people and give you this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.'" And he goes on to say, "And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh." Look at the wording here. We went from Manasseh and Ephraim. Now it's reworded to Ephraim and Manasseh. And he says, "Who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, they are mine, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." So what he's doing here is he is adopting them as full sons, full sons. Now, part of that, he goes on to say, he says, "Your offspring whom you beget," he's talking to Joseph. He says, "Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours and will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." And part of the reason he did this, he's told Joseph, he says, "Joseph, you're already wealthy. You've already been blessed." And so now he takes his first two born sons and he now adopts them as full sons of Israel. But he does more than that. Now remember, he mentions Reuben and Simeon, who disqualified themselves. He says in verse 7, "But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, and there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there. And then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons whom God has given me in this place.' And he says, 'Please bring them to me and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near and he kissed them and he embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I have not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring.' So Joseph brought them from beside his knee, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left with Israel's right hand." So he set them appropriate by their age. He was supposed to use the right hand, which showed authority and power, and he was supposed to bless the firstborn, and the second one was going to be blessed with the left. But instead, he crosses his hands. Verse 14, "Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim." Ephraim was the younger. "And his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph. And he said, 'God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who had fed me all my life along to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from evil, bless the lads. Let," here's the key, "let my name be named upon them." And so at this point, he is transferring his name, Israel and Jacob, onto these two boys. Now he's already adopted them. They're fully sons. He's now blessing them. And he's now transferring that national blessing that went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and renamed Israel, now to the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Let me continue. He says, "Let my name be named upon them and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." So those national blessings have now been transferred down to the two sons of Joseph. Now, they didn't have the blessings in the land of Goshen. They did not receive all these blessings. They received a portion of these blessings when they entered into Palestine. But following the death of Solomon, they then fractured into the 10 northern tribes of Israel and then the tribe of Judah. It was at this time that Ephraim now came to the forefront as the leader of Israel, and the capital was in their city, Samaria. However, even with that being said, those national blessings that we're going to read about still didn't totally come to fruition. They're still way off into the future. He then blesses all of Israel. He's at the end of his age. I want you to turn over to chapter 49 and verse 1. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Did you get that, brethren? This was not a prophecy or blessings that you could find at that time. He says, "I'm going to tell you what shall befall you in the last days," at the end of the age. So chapter 49 is all of these blessings and their indicators that can help you and help our church identify those lost tribes. And we're at the end of the age. So what blessings am I talking about? Let's go to Deuteronomy. There's quite a few, but let's look at Deuteronomy. I just want to briefly go through some of the blessings. Now, when you go back and you study all of those promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there were some that were very pointed. He said that Ephraim would truly be the greater nation and that Manasseh would come out of Ephraim. That was a prophecy. Between the two boys, they would own the multitude of sea gates. Between the two boys, they would feed the earth. Between the two boys, there would be, at some point, peace as these two boys reigned. So now we look at these other blessings, and we'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we'll start reading verse 1. "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments which I have commanded you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth." At the height of Old Testament Israel, they never fulfilled that scripture. They may have been a leading element. King David may have been possibly the ancient world's greatest commander, but you can't say that they were set and became a nation so great that all the nations bowed down to them. They were a mighty nation. I'm not dismissing that. But when I get to it, we'll show that that is still set in the future. "All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be when you come in, and blessed you will be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. The Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, in the land in which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open up to his good treasure in heaven to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you a head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and careful to observe them." Now, granted, ancient Israel received these blessings, but they were still a shadow of what was coming in the future. So let's talk a little bit about the blessings in the modern age. And you have to start with a revolution. You have to start in 1776. Now, we know that ancient Israel, the northern tribes were taken. They were completely removed from their country, moved up into the Black Sea area, and then eventually migrated west. There are several very good books on this subject that even our church did not publish. Again, I go back to Mr. Armstrong. I think he's the first one that really put it all together, formalized it as a doctrine so that we could understand modern day prophecy. But there have been a couple of other books coming out that are really good. Now, it's interesting that in 1776, the United States came out of Britain. We came out of Britain. We were the first colony, and we were the first colony to break away. So we won our independence, and then we fought a second battle in which our younger brother tried to take us over one last time, actually burnt the White House. This is the War of 1812. Once we won the Battle of 1812, England no longer actively tried to get us back under their wing. But it was after the War of 1812 that Britain became Great Britain. And for 100 years, from 1815 to 1914, roughly, was a time period called Pax Britannica. In this time period of 100 years, they ruled the oceans. They had dominion over one quarter of the earth. It included Canada, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, India, portions of China, Hong Kong, and they actually had dominion over one quarter of the earth. Think about this little bitty island, but what they did rule was the sea, 100%. It was during this 100-year period that the King and Queen of England became the richest people on the face of the earth. It was during this time period that the Word of God got out. You know, the King James Bible, you might say, now started getting out to the world. It was during this time period what they call relative peace. They were policing the world. There was only Bush wars. Following this time period was World War I, which was a time of their stress. And they lost what they called the flower of their youth. I think somewhere around 1 million of their young men died in World War I. This weakened them. And then comes World War II. World War II happened. They're now pretty much broke. They make agreements with their colonial daughters, you might say, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, that if they would come and fight that war, because those colonies wanted autonomous rule. And that's how they started losing their colonies. They didn't lose them per se, but they made agreements to allow them to be self-governed. But India now became their own country following that. But they stuck it out. They beat Hitler, of course, with America's help, but it left them bankrupt. They were not only financially bankrupt, but they were morally bankrupt too. They were tired. There's a word called moral authority. They had lost their moral authority. They went from a country that people wanted to be like and wanted to be part of to being a hated system. Now, one of the things that came out of World War II early in World War II was their loss of their naval power. Their big ships got sunk, stunned the world, and now they no longer rule the waves. So following World War II, their pride and their power was diminished. But it was obvious that America, the United States of America, we then come into our own time of power. Following World War II, we were the richest nation on the face of the earth. We now are setting the policing policies. And for the most part, we escaped a World War III. Now we had the Korean War, Vietnam War, Grenada, Desert Storm 1, Desert Storm 2, and now, getting back to September 11th, a war of no end. When you declare war on terror, that is an open-ended war. You'll never defeat terror. You can defeat the countries that create terror, but we don't have the moral authority to do that today. So for roughly from 1815 to today, 200 plus years, what's now called the United Kingdom, but it was Great Britain and the United States, have what they call preserved the peace. Following World War II, they owned just about every sea gate in the world. Canada and America alone has fed about, I think, somewhere between 60 and 80% of the world for a long time. I mean, it's the breadbasket of the world. A lot of these prophecies that I read that we know about from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and down to his two sons, there are only these two nations, Great Britain, Ephraim, and the United States, Manasseh, that even qualifies those prophecies. And they collectively are called Jacob, and their name Israel has been placed on them. And you could say, if you were to sum it up, that modern day Israel today is the English speaking peoples, wherever they're located. Now, granted, in prophecy, you have to look, because sometimes it's talking about Israel and it's talking about Judah in the same couple of verses in prophecy. Well, that could be talking about those tribes of Israel, excluding Judah, all right, all of them. But it also, when it starts talking about Jacob, it's specifically talking about Ephraim and Manasseh at the end of the age. So now that we see this, here God has given two nations at the end of the age the greatest blessings that the world has ever seen. I mean, if you just look at what these two nations have accomplished in 200 years, going from the horse, a buggy, to space, it's amazing. Food, natural resources. Again, I know that Americans would love to say, oh, no, America's greater than Great Britain. As a single great nation, yes, but because God said that Ephraim would be a greater nation, because this little island country who took dominion over a quarter of the earth and ruled the waves, even we as Americans, haughty as we are, can't really state that. But roughly for 200 years, we've helped keep the peace as two brothers. And today, the United Kingdom is our closest ally and has been for quite some time. At the end of the 60s, when they were absolutely broke, Margaret Thatcher did something that was pretty phenomenal. They actually became a third-rate nation. She piggybacked onto Wall Street, bought a lot of Americana, brought them back into, I think, the what do they call that, the eight greatest nations. There's only one problem with that. We fall, they fall, because they are heavily part of the American financial system. Margaret Thatcher really piggybacked onto our wealth. So why would God, after giving all of these great blessings to these two end-time nations, the greatest blessings on the face of the earth, decide to curse them, to bring them into a time of what the Bible calls a time of Jacob's trouble? Well, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 29. Now, I want you to remember something. God divorced Israel and later divorced Judah. And of course, he created a new covenant with us, those of us that accepted Jesus as our Christ and received the Holy Spirit. We have received the new covenant. National Israel has not. Even before Moses died, he said, you guys are too stiff-necked, you're too rebellious, you will not keep this covenant. You won't do it. But God made promises. And, you know, he's not a liar. And so these promises have to be kept. That covenant is still in effect for national Israel. It isn't until we enter into the kingdom of God that he offers Israel what? The new covenant. So the blessings and the curses still are in effect. And that's kind of the point that I'm trying to make here. But it'll be even more poignant when it comes to the point where he saves them out of that great day of God's wrath. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 25. He says, then men would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he brought with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and they served other gods, worshiped them, gods that they did not know that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in the book. And of course, I talked about that several months ago, that the book of the law shows the blessings and the curses. Now, what has our nations collectively done? Well, if you looked at it right today, what percentage would you think is really religious in America today? I would say that if they took a vote, I would say probably you'd get still 50%. But I don't think it's much higher. We are a country that claims that there is a God now, but doesn't truly believe in God. Now, there are still remnants, and guess what? They are being isolated. They are being marked by this society as weirdos. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're a weirdo. Science has overtaken this nation the status of godhood than the God of the Bible. And I know people who, they're not repentant over COVID. They're not going to their knees over COVID. They're waiting for a vaccine. That's their salvation. Science. I'll tell you another thing. One of my pet peeves, you have the medical world. A doctor goes and takes a Hippocratic oath to preserve life. To the point that if you're 99 and you're dying and you're hurting, it's suicide if you're allowed to die, right? They're going to preserve that life when the person's on a ventilator or whatever and they want to die. But we murder a million innocent lives a year. Where is the Hippocratic Oath when it comes to innocent lives that don't even have a voice? except that God says their blood cries out to him. We have been inundated over the last year and a half, with this Epstein Island. We now know that Hollywood, we know that government people, even possibly a prince, visited that perverted island. It's probably deeper than we even want to know. They have a briefcase, probably thousands of documents, that they won't even let out because they're afraid of allowing us to know who is on that list. But we have become a nation, both countries, a nation of sexual perversion. These are things God says he hates. And we're going to read a scripture that is a little hard to understand when he says, "You don't even let my land rest." But it's beyond allowing your land to rest. It's more that you have raped my land. I gave you this country. You're supposed to, yes, it's full of natural resources. Yes, you're supposed to take advantage of it, but you don't do the things you're doing. We're supposed to take care of what God gives us, and we have not taken care of it. And I'm not a tree hugger. I believe that we have wood for a reason. I'll give you an example. I work in the oil industry. You guys have all heard that they're going to come in and they're going to clean up that site, right? I can show you 100 sites within 20 miles of my house that they just let it spill. You can't even grow anything within a radius of it. They have no intentions of cleaning it up. The same people that are saying, "Oh, we're cleaning things up. We're an environmentally friendly company." That's what I'm talking about, is when you blatantly destroy the land and you're not taking care of it. But there is even more than that, because we're a country that doesn't rest. God set aside a seventh day so that we could rest. There are so many reasons. He doesn't even want our animals to work. We need a rest. The land needs a rest. And there's so much more that goes into that, that he says at the very end of the age, he says, "You don't even let your land rest." So let's start looking at what I call the first curse. The first curse. So if you want to know why does God curse Jacob, is because he has blessed Jacob, these two boys, beyond measure. And today, they have taken everything for granted, and they go beyond. If you listen to the vileness that they look at God now, and they look at the Bible as myth, you know what I'm saying? They blame God for everything that goes on, or in their opinion, it's the notion of God. So they hate everything that is in this book. They hate us. They hate anything other than themselves. And that's where we're at in this nation. The truth is, I believe that Great Britain became more separate from God a long time ago. They are not as religious as a nation as America is, and has been that way for quite some time. They are more secular, you might say. And I know friends over in Denmark, one of the things that I'll read later is Dan is kind of obliterated out of this national salvation. And whenever you talk to somebody, and Denmark is an absolute country from the tribe of Dan, they will just tell you, "We are atheist. You know, there's churches, nobody goes to them, but we're atheist." Their religious holiday is an excuse to drink, and they're just blatant about it. So you can kind of see where Israel was and where they are now. They're just countries that have chosen basically the tree of the knowledge of good and evil over the tree of life, period. All right, so let's go to Leviticus chapter 26. And let's take a look at this first curse. Now, Leviticus 26, 1 through 13 talks about the blessings. The church has always taught those blessings as being national blessings for this country and Great Britain. So we have to, conversely, accept the curses. Let's read the curses. He says in verse 14, "But if you do not obey me and you do not observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments," and that's where we're at today in this nation. There are people, I would say a high majority, that despise everything that is God and abhors any of his judgments. If you don't believe me, 1950s began in the churches throwing the law, hanging it on the cross, Christ or nothing. You know, that's where it came to. They even now know they made a mistake, because now even in their own churches, they have no moral baseline. Somebody comes in, they're homosexual marriage, they go, "But that's a sin." And they go, "Well, what do you mean? What defines it? You threw it out. God loves me the way I am." And they have no argument for that. So the churches, in my opinions, were the first to throw the law out of the church. Then in the 90s, what happened? Early 2000s, we started throwing the law out of our courthouses. Now think of this natural progression, brethren. What are we seeing today? We're seeing riots against policemen. What do? They enforce the law. So now they're going after those who are left to enforce what they want gone. And I'm talking about the Ten Commandments in general, because that was the foundational law of all of our country's laws. It's a natural progression if you think about it. Now they're attacking the law enforcement. They want a jungle, not a country that's based on law. Continuing on, he says, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, a wasting disease and fever which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. Let's break this down. It's a burning fever and a wasting disease. Now, we've always called it consumption. In fact, if you go back to the old Western, what was it, Doc Holliday had consumption, tuberculosis, I think is a modern name for it. That is a respiratory disease. But when you really get into reading this, it doesn't necessarily have to be consumption. It doesn't necessarily have to be tuberculosis. It is a respiratory disease, some form of disease that attacks the respiratory system. It causes your eyes to hurt. It gives you headaches. What we're talking about is anything from consumption to a flu that is deadly. It's any type of flu that can cause respiratory issues, coughing. This sounds like COVID to me. Sounds like MERS, sounds like SARS, sounds like the flu, but it is not the killer of millions. It is not. In February, I said I would highly doubt it would reach 100,000. I was wrong. We're now reaching 200,000. And we're not even close to being over. But again, this type of disease that God's talking about is a respiratory issue. It causes sorrow. Now, it talks about sowing seed in vain and enemies will eat it. And I sit there and I go, I'm not certain we've seen this yet, but have we? We were on par for bumper crops, on par this year for this amazing production of crops, right about the time we shut the nation down. And we saw pictures of farms dumping food into the ditches because they had nobody to transport it. No restaurants were open. And all of a sudden, this scripture came to me, and I'm sitting there going, wow. And they were sending people from other states to these places with trucks to try to grab stuff out of the ditches that they could eat. Now, again, I don't think we've totally seen this happen yet. But I'm saying, isn't it kind of odd that we had bumper crops and we threw them in the ditch? And I was telling Mr. LeBlanc a month ago, I wonder what our summer crops, what's going to happen to them? Oh, how about what happened to Iowa? 40% of the corn crops gone. At least that's what they're reporting. So I'm getting a little bit bigger picture of what this is talking about. Again, I don't think we haven't quite got there yet, but I'm saying we're sowing our seed in vain. And it'll make sense here in a minute when I go to the next curse. Defeated by enemies. We have not seen that yet. We are still the greatest military nation on the face of the earth. But you could argue we haven't really won anything since World War II, have we? We really haven't. Korean War is still an armistice. That's not over. I'm going to be honest with you. We lost Vietnam. I know that General Westmoreland went out and said, well, we never were defeated in the field. And I'm sitting there going, yeah, but who's holding Vietnam, right? You could argue that we won Grenada, you know. Yeah, wow. Desert Storm 1, we had to go way back in Desert Storm 2. We took the country over, killed Saddam. Have we fixed that problem? No. Afghanistan, have we fixed that problem? No. We created the problems in North Africa and Syria. Think of that. I'm not trying to prophesy here as much as take a look at these scriptures and look at this from a bigger picture. We're starting to see these things come to place, and we will see them being more fulfilled in the near future. This one is blatant. Those that hate you will reign over you. And brethren, I believe that 100%. I believe that 100%. We have people now in positions. I'm not talking about our president. I'm talking about those who want to make us a socialist country, who want to give everything away. That is not what this country was made on. Brethren, there are people in the streets rioting. They hate us as a nation. They hate us. These are the people that are beginning to reign over us. Mr. LeBlanc gave a sermon a while back, and I think there was a lot to it when he said that our problem started with Roe v. Wade, the love culture, the hippie culture, the marijuana culture. Those are the people in charge of us now. They do not love what made America great. They do not. They all want to be entitled. The kids growing up today want to be entitled. I don't think this is about social justice that's going on. I think this is a generational issue of entitlement. That's just my personal opinion. It says that they will run when no one pursues you. Brethren, I have been seeing that. People are scared of their shadow. One thing about COVID, if anything, it was like an onion being peeled back, and you get to look at the center and it's rotten to the core. It is rotten. And that's what COVID has done for us this year. It has really exposed our nation's weaknesses, our fears, and taken us to bankruptcy. Back in the spring, I think we were $23 trillion in debt. I think we're right now 26. I don't even know how you pay that back, except with 80, 90, 98% taxes. Again, we're being moved in a direction that is not American. And I'm not here being political. I'm trying to give you a historical precedent to go by. From the time that we lost our hedge of protection, events have been accelerating. Now, I'm just going to pick a few. September 11, 2001, our national protection was removed. I think we all realize that. Again, I talked about the war of Iraq, war in Afghanistan. We caused the problems in North Africa and Syria. They got us nowhere. We're nowhere closer now to resolving those issues than we were when it started. Our ability to police has been diminished. A few weeks ago, Corey Plagenza mentioned that it was obvious that our pride and our power is diminished. And that is true. This first curse, if I want to get you to understand this first curse, it is not that millions die. It's that it is a protracted time. How long, I don't know. But it's a time period where we are literally, if you could say this, we're in quicksand and we're up to our ankles and nobody realizes it. Then we're up to our knees and nobody realizes it. It is a protracted time when our power is being diminished economically, financially, and with moral authority. We have lost all of our moral authority that we held back. Again, remember what I said about Great Britain? That there was a time when everybody wanted to be British, and then they became hated. We took over the world. Everybody wanted to be American, and now we're hated. These things happen when you police the world. Now, from 2001, I'm just picking a few of these things. I didn't even go through, I did once, and go through all of the natural disasters, but I didn't want to do that. I wanted to go through these respiratory diseases. Again, events are accelerating. 2003 was SARS, severe acute respiratory syndrome. It was a fever, dry cough, headache, muscle aches, and difficulty breathing, but only 774 deaths. You know, nothing to worry about. 2009, now, this is where my light bulbs are going on. H1N1 virus, swine flu. Now, we had just came out of the 2008 banking crisis and the housing industry, remember? Now we're into 2009. H1N1, fever, breathing difficulty, chills, headache, fatigue, pain and sensitivity to the eyes, dizziness. Now, listen, they don't know how many died. They think it was somewhere between 150,000 to 500,000 deaths. We didn't shut down the economy. We didn't shut down states. This was a more severe issue. Now, the truth is, it was a worse virus, and it burned itself out faster. That's the problem with COVID. It doesn't burn itself out as fast. Now, 2012, look at this, 2003, 2009, now 2012. I'm just hitting the highlights. MERS, Middle East Respiratory Virus. Fever, cough, shortness of breath, 858 deaths. And today we're dealing with COVID, another respiratory virus that we're closing in on 200,000 deaths. Again, my point is not millions. This is a protracted time that is just wearing a nation to its knees. And think about where we're headed. I mean, we're broke. Moral authority's gone. They're out there rioting because they don't agree with our president. They're out there rioting because they want to change everything into something we don't even recognize. Anyway, most doctors call COVID a respiratory tract infection. All of these things are linked, brethren. They're just stepping stones, and it's just getting to get worse. I don't think COVID is going to be over. I think we're going to go through another year, maybe two more years. We'll not kill millions. It's just a gradual wearing down. But I think that there's another one coming following this. I mean, it seems like we've got a series of issues. Now, I'm an old country boy. I'm out there getting my hands dirty. I think that our nation has become so antiseptic that any of these things just grab us and they run. I may be wrong. I'm not a doctor. But I think part of that is that people are way too clean, if I could say that. So this mutation of COVID is contagious, and about 200,000 have died. But it is not the killer we think of taking place at the end of the age. It is not. But it is a significant event. It really is. It's another turning point. It's changed the way we're going to live in the future. Even if it was to go away tomorrow, it's changed the way that we're going to live, period. This first curse is a gradual wearing down of our economic and financial might. It's these two engines that power our military might and our infrastructure. And we can drive down our roads and you can see where our infrastructure is headed. But eventually, it's going to hit our military. When you're not getting tax dollars because nobody's working, it's hard to fund the mightiest military engine on the earth, isn't it? This curse has eroded. I think we were already headed down the road, but I think now it has totally eroded the moral authority of this country from inside this country and abroad. Nobody is taking us serious anymore. Let's go to the second curse, brethren, because in 9/11, there was a call for repentance, and we did not repent. We did not repent. There is an opportunity to repent, but as we go through these curses, you will see there is no repentance. They abhor and despise God. Leviticus 26, verse 18. After all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. So now the sins is magnified seven times. Now, remember, Corey said that our pride and our power is being diminished. Absolutely. Now it's broken. Verse 19, God says, another thing I want to make very clear. We've got into this kind of lackadaisical approach that everything bad is because God allows Satan to do it. One thing I want to point out right here, this is the hand of God. Yes, Satan was allowed to do certain things, and when he is kicked out of heaven for good and he's thrown back on this earth, he is going to be allowed to go after the remnant of the church. But my point is when he says, I will break the pride of your power, he is taking an active role. He says, I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Now we're talking. This is a huge curse. Yet in the future, our pride and our power will be broken. We will have a military reverse, even though I don't see our nation's pride and power in a tank. I see our pride and our power in Wall Street. And on September 11th, those seven buildings that were destroyed represented everything about our financial pride and our power. Again, like I said, it's a turning point. But now he says, I'm going to break it. And I have a feeling that we may be up to $30 trillion, I don't know, but somebody wants to be collecting that debt, and we're not going to be able to pay it. Now, I want to discuss something. This is a very unique scripture. He says, I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. What does that mean? I would say anybody who fights depression probably really understands this scripture. I've only had two instances in my life where this scripture was very clear to me. And I'm going to tell you about the first example that I had. When I came out of high school, I made a lot of money. At that time, you'd said, you know, I'm not making anybody at all. But when I look back in hindsight, I worked on the pipeline. I made a lot of money. It took me 15 years to get back to that point. But in February, when the oil crash in the 80s really hit Oklahoma, I lost my job. And all of a sudden, it dawned on me, I'm not taking care of just me. I'm taking care of a wife, and I'm taking care of a child. And this scripture made sense because I thought that no matter what I did, I wasn't getting anywhere. And this scripture made a lot of sense. Now, I'm not a person that gets depressed. I can really only say I was depressed one time in my life where I didn't want to get out of bed. And it also had to do with the fact that I didn't have a job. And I've only been out of a job twice. So I mean, really out of a job twice. But that first time when I was young and I realized that I had other people that relied on me, all of a sudden I realized that the whole world, the sky, the earth was just crushing me. And that's what this is. At this point in time, it's like the earth itself has enslaved our nation. And that's the best way I can describe this. And he says, your strength will be spent in vain. Like all Americans, they're going to try, aren't they? We are a very aggressive, a very competitive, a very active people. And we're going to try, and we're going to try, and we're going to try, and our strength will be spent in vain. But when the crops fail, that's the beginning of disease. That's the beginning of heartbreak. That's the beginning of starvation and pestilence. Let's go to the next curse. Let's go to verse 21. In the Bible, we're talking here, and it says, then if you walk contrary to me and you are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. Magnified again 7 times, and it's plagues. Will it be other respiratories? I don't know. But it will be plagues that are going to kill millions. We're not talking 100,000. We're not talking 500,000. We are now talking about numbers. Let's continue reading. He says, I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number. Just this nation is about 330, 360 million people. These plagues, these wild beasts, I think we're looking somewhere between 200 and 300 million. This is now devastating. It says, your highways shall be desolate. Your highways, there will be no traveling. There will be no work. Now we're serious. Now it's very serious. I want to look at the animals another way. Again, I like to look at the scripture. I'm not taking away from what it says. There will be wild beasts that will take your children in general. I'm talking about general and your livestock. But now I want you to consider the battlefield of ravens. In the ancient days, or even in modern days, when they had battles, following the battle was ravens, coyotes, dogs that would go in and start feeding on the dead. If you can't get 200 million people in the dirt quick enough, or you can't burn them quick enough, the animals will feast. Think of it that way as well. And that will scare whoever's living. Let's go on to the fourth curse. The next two curses is where we start talking about a time of captivity. This is normally what we think of as the time of Jacob's trouble, but as I've shown you, it starts earlier, and it's the beginning of sorrows that lead up to this point. Verse 23, and if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. How in the world could we see, and again, it's my speculation, that that last curse was where we really start seeing death. It says you're going to be few in number, and your highways are desolate. You can't get by those two scriptures. But now he says, if you haven't reformed yet, which it's hard to believe that they would still despise God, he said, I'm going to do it again 7 more times. I'm going to magnify that 7 more times. Now, verse 25, I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of my covenant. When you have gathered together within your cities, I will send a pestilence among you. You shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in 1 oven, and they shall bring back to you your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. There's just no food for even those that are still left alive. Now, this is at the time, he says, I'm bringing a sword against your nation. They say that if China was to invade America today, there are so many guns and so many bullets that they could not take over this country. Now, again, once you get into supply and all that, you realize that to invade a country, we invaded Iraq and it took everything we had. And we're the richest nation on the face of the earth. What if we would have invaded a country the size of America? It would have been tough. I think we probably have the stuff to do it, but because of our culture, because of our Western idea of guns and all this, they say that China could never do it because we have just too many guns and too many bullets. By the time we get to this curse, there is no more will left. Whoever's going to come in at the sword, it'll be a token invasion. We might even invite them. We may even invite the beast power and say, hey, we're hurting over here. We need help. And they just come in and take us over. You know, the best way to take care of us is to what? Again, isolate us and get us out of here, right? But the point is, sword will come against us. And we will be taken captive at that time. Let's continue on. But my point is that the will, that old Western Americana, there's nothing left. That this country now is without the ability to take care of itself. Verse 27. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. It says, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. Again, he's saying, I'm the one doing this. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. You shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, cast your carcasses in the lifeless forms of your idols. And brethren, we have idols strung from east to west coast, north and south. My soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste to bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities laid waste. This is when we are now taken captive and we are scattered across the four winds. And of course, when you read some of the other prophecies of where Israel is coming from when Christ returns, I mean, it's islands of the sea, it's northern Europe, it's Asia, all over where we're coming back from this captivity as a nation. And again, I know I'm focusing on our nation. But granted, when these things are happening, we're going to be looking out at all the English-speaking peoples, and we should see this across the board. Verse 34, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sounds of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword. They shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if it were before a sword. When no one pursues, you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. Those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also in their father's iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. Again, when we're looking at this, we're seeing probably Israel, Jacob in particular, is at its worst case where we are now, the only thing left is cannibalism. Of course, this did happen in Jerusalem. It happened when they were besieged. They ate their children as well. That's where we're headed because of these curses. All our cities will be laid waste and we'll be scattered among the nations. Again, I brought this up. This did happen to ancient Israel, but not at the extent that we're going to see it. That was a foreshadowing of what we're going to see in the near future. Now, granted, brethren, when we get to these last two curses, I pray that all of us are taken to that place of safety. So we are talking about this happening during the time of the Great Tribulation. So we've talked about the curses, and let's look at Leviticus chapter 26. And let's read verse 40. Now look at this. God says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt. Now that's a mouthful. After all of these curses, this is what God's expecting the remnant of Israel to do. He says in verse 42, get this, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, I'll remember. So we see that right just prior to that last year of recompense, that time that God says he's going to put his fury and his wrath on all of mankind, there does seem to be a repentant mood from those that are left. And he says, I'll remember that covenant and I will save you out of this. If there's any good news, you know, concerning the time of Jacob's trouble, this is it. So we know that these are the latter days leading up to that day of the Lord that I mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. Let's go back to Jeremiah 30. Go back to Jeremiah 30, and let's look at this remembering of the covenant. Remember, he knew from before Moses died that they could not keep this covenant. They just couldn't. And yet, he says he will remember that covenant and will save them. All right, so Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 18. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them and they shall not diminish. I will glorify them and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. Again, this is a millennial set of scriptures concerning Jacob. He says, their nobles shall be among them, their governor shall come upon their midst, and then they will cause him to draw near. He shall approach me, for who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And so he does remember them in this time of trouble. And before I finish, what happens during that day of God's great wrath when he says, I will save you from that event, Revelation chapter 6. Now, in the book of Revelation, there are 144,000. I have always been taught, it's very clear, the scripture says these are first fruits. So, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17, I'm just going to read that real quick. It says, for that great day of his wrath has come, who is able to stand? Just making a reference to that great day. And then chapter 7, verse 1, he says, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. And he says, do not harm the earth, the sea, the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now we know that there is the first fruits that are sealed, but I'm focusing right now on verse 4. It says, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. And then you read through and it talks about 12,000 from each tribe. Now, one thing I'd like to point out, Manasseh is considered its own. That's in verse 6. Then we talk about Joseph, which I believe now is not just talking about Joseph, but it includes the head of Joseph, which is Ephraim. Dan is omitted. And as I said, I think there are significant reasons why Dan is omitted from this list. Because first they became very Catholic, and then they became very atheistic. And as a national tribe, it seems to be that they are omitted. And again, this is talking about a small remnant. You do not have to turn there, but in conclusion, again, why does God have to curse Jacob? Well, there's a principle in Luke 12, verse 48, much is given, much is expected. And when God has singled out two end time nations, 200 years, to promote God, promote the blessings, to be given all of these great things, then when you take those things for granted, and then you walk contrary, and then you go to where you despise God and abhor everything he stands for, God just says, now you're going to be cursed because of what you've done. So again, much is given, much is expected, and that's one of the reasons why this nation has to go through, because we have chased after other foreign gods. We, who should have the moral authority, right, are now considered the smuttiest nation on the face of the earth. And Mr. LeBlanc has written a book, The 40 Sins, and brethren, other nations see that. They know that we are corrupt. Again, it's like that onion peeled back. We are absolutely rotten to the core. Things that I looked at when I was a kid in the 70s, we'd look at these other cultures with rings in their necks and pins all through them and tattoos all over, that's the nation we've become. I mean, honestly, that's the nation we've become. So, brethren, in conclusion, the United States and Great Britain, representing modern-day Israel and collectively called Jacob, were given the greatest blessings on the face of the earth, and ultimately, we as nations, together, we've taken those blessings for granted. We've chased after other gods to the point that the English-speaking peoples represent the very worst of human behavior. Again, go back to the Epstein Island. God will remember his covenant, not only for Jacob, but also all the tribes of Israel will be spared during God's wrath on all mankind, but they will be punished first. They will pay a heavy price during the time of Jacob's trouble. This is my warning, brethren. Be watchful. As Mr. LeBlanc said, get on your knees. Remove whatever spots, I'm talking to myself, remove any spots from our wedding garment, because the time of Jacob's trouble is upon us.